our brother David Gillingham.
There are a few brief readings. The first from the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. This is the final blessing of Moses. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." Now, into New Testament territory, the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 6 is the chapter here, is the section about the armour, the whole armour of God. But we'll just read verse 16. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And the last little reading from 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And that will do for the reading. There are a couple of other texts that I have in mind, but we'll refrain from reading them. Maybe on some occasion you have heard the remark made about the message preached by a particular brother. He preached a very fiery sermon. I wouldn't be sure whether it would be altogether a remark of commendation or whatever. And, well, that's what I want to do today. You'll be able to say afterwards that I tried to give a message that was a very fiery message, because I want to direct your attention to five things in Scripture which are described as fiery. And from these fiery objects, I think we can learn lessons that are practical and lessons that are useful and lessons that are spiritual. Of course, you'll already be a step ahead of me, because the first one that I want to mention is one that we didn't read about, but it's where we all started. It's the fiery serpent of Numbers 21, or the story of John chapter 3. A very interesting passage it is. In fact, I would maybe be a little doubtful if we would ever feel free to use it in the gospel had the Lord Jesus not set the precedent to liken himself to a serpent. We might not just have been so bold as to do that. A fiery serpent. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent." And the Bible tells us Moses made a serpent of brass. Did he do what he was told? Of course he couldn't make a fiery serpent of the kind that had been snaking about and had poisoned the people. But he made a copper serpent, possibly the reddish-brown of the copper, in some way replicated these fiery serpents. I wouldn't be altogether sure that the fiery in the fiery serpent is a direct reference to their red colour. Maybe more likely a reference to the inflammation that they caused when they gave their bite. However, be that as it may, Moses makes a serpent where there is no poison and there is no bite. Some indeed also have suggested that the reddish brown of the copper serpent would remind the people of the blood of atonement. I just would doubt that. Others would feel that when Moses was told to hoist it up upon a pole, as well as the practical purpose of publicity where everybody could see it, the lifting up of the serpent represented the removal of the plague away out of the camp by divine power. Well, there's another suggestion that you can process. All of those things are sidelights on a very, very interesting story. But where we will be most comfortable is just to take the application by the Lord himself. You know, we've been hearing a minute ago about the Saviour who came down. And thank God that he ever stooped, that he came down. But thank God he was ever lifted up. Because he not only had to stoop from glory, as we've been reminded, but he was lifted up upon the cross. And it's through that uplifted Saviour that we have found a remedy for the plague and the pain and the problem and the poison of sin. I not elaborate upon it because you would think I was starting to preach the gospel and it would be a very, very easy thing to do, but you would never know that there could be someone here today not saved. And I would say to you, even in a believer's meeting, you might feel that you're surrounded by Christians, and you might feel yourself to be out of it, and the pain of your condition might even touch your soul this 14th of July. I would say in the very meeting, you could take a look to Christ, and you could find salvation. Those beautiful words of Daniel Whittle in his little hymn, recording his own conversion, I look to Jesus in my sin, my woe and want confessing, undone and lost I came to him, I sought and found a blessing. I look to him, I look to him, 'tis through his whosoever, he looked on me, he looked on me, and we were one forever. Great by a look of life-giving look to be linked to Christ in that soul-saving way. In fact, just before I leave that, for those that want to follow it a little bit further, that the Hebrew behind that word fiery serpents is actually the very word that in Isaiah 6 is translated seraphim. So that you could read Numbers 21 as God sent seraphim serpents among the people, which bit much people and the people died. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a seraph serpent. Now all of that, of course, is very suggestive to a person who is willing to think it through. You see, those seraphim in Isaiah 6, in some way or another, they were the announcers or the reflectors of the holiness of God. As they circulated around the throne, you know the message was, holy, holy, holy. And it could be that those seraphim serpents were an expression of God's holiness and God's abhorrence of the sin of the people. And the seraph serpent that Moses lifted up was holiness in judgment. Thank God upon the cross, the holiness of God was fully satisfied in the judgment that was meted out. And don't forget, just as I do leave it, that in Isaiah chapter 6, it was a seraph that brought the cleansing to Isaiah. And in Numbers 21, it was a seraph serpent that brought the cleansing to the Israelites. So there may be a link there that wouldn't always just be seen in our English reading. The fiery serpent, we appreciate the Lord Jesus, who upon the cross has brought deliverance to us. But then the second fiery object that I want to speak about, it has already been elaborated in the meeting, and I'll emphasize it just a little bit more. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, as Moses is just about to take his leave, he reminds the people that when God came down on Mount Sinai, from his right hand there went a fiery law. You see, when God was bringing the law into this world, and the transcendent God of creation came down to planet Earth, and he touched Mount Sinai with his special presence, there were a number of insignia that God had arrived. First of all, there were visible insignia. And the whole mountain was ablaze. 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people, he says, the Lord spoke the law out of the midst of the fire. And the mountain was covered with darkness. And the mountain shook. And those visible and physical and material phenomena indicated the greatness of the God who had come to earth. And not only was there the visible, but there was the vocal. Because out from that blazing fire that I take was a symbol of the blazing holiness of the God who gave the law. It was a fiery law. God spoke with solemnity those 10 words until the people couldn't bear to hear any more. Now I'll admit that the law was not given to the world. Always remember that the law of Moses was never given to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are not under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was part of the covenant which God gave to Israel, to one nation. The 10 commandments were not given covenantally to any other nation. But mind you, having said that, I believe there's something in the 10 commandments that enshrines God's standard for society. And wherever the standards of God's fiery law are abandoned or disregarded, society will inevitably and uncontrollably plummet into the abyss of anarchy. That's what's happening in our own nation. You know, we have been hearing about that fiery law. It was written with the finger of God. Well, men have taken it upon them to change the laws, and they have rewritten the code in their own statute books. And we are now finding ourselves living in a society that is awash with all ideas of relativism, and a society that is culturally conditioned. And the big buzzword now is, well, you know, there are no absolutes. It all depends. And it depends on your subjective feeling. And it depends upon popular opinion. And it depends on cultural conditioning. And you never say that there's a solid standard that doesn't change. And anything that doesn't measure to the standard is wrong. And anything that does measure is right. And these old Bible classifications of right and wrong are being abandoned in our world. And you can see where it's leading people. We're in a society where the whole thing is beginning to unravel, and where the fabric of society is just disintegrating. Dear brethren, I hope we still remember. You know, they won't teach it to their children, and they won't. I spoke to a school teacher myself, and very perversely, the lady, in a discussion about other matters, she said, I don't believe that children should be taught the 10 commandments for the simple reason that it'll put bad ideas into their head. I could tell the dear lady that they don't need the 10 commandments to put bad ideas in their head. The bad ideas are already there. The bad ideas are not spawned by God's fiery law. The bad ideas are spawned by the inflammation of fallen nature. Think of all the atheism. And those early commandments speaking of God's uniqueness and his rule and his representation and his reputation, those early commandments speaking about God's character and God's calendar, the rhythm of rest and work. I'm not saying we should keep a Sabbath day, but those have been abandoned. Think about abortion. Thou shalt not kill. Think about adultery and the flagrant abandonment of the standards of holy matrimony. Think about child abuse. Think about the avarice, the very men that are supposed to govern the nation, feathering their own nest, and siphoning tens of thousands of public money to their own advantage. Covetousness that has corrupted the whole nation. All I say as I just leave it, I think we need to keep in mind that the God of Sinai is still the God of history. And the God who entered into time and touched that mountain, and the God who has been here upon earth, is the God who has standards that are unwavering. In fact, I'll say this as I leave it, and I agree with this statement. Someone has said that when the bottom line is drawn, We can't break God's laws. But if we abandon them, God's laws will break us. That's a far-reaching statement. Men think they can set aside God's laws because in their modern development and their modern ideas, we have got a better way and we'll write a new statute book and we'll abandon God's law. No, they can't break them. God's laws break us and leave us just in disarray and in disorder. I hope we are not under the rule of law. I don't accept the Reformed doctrine that tells us that the law of Moses is the Christian's rule of life. That's another little piece of debris that has come down to us from the Reformation that we could do without. We are not under the rule of law. We are under the rule of the new creation. The Christian doesn't live by the restraint of an external command. He lives by the constraint of an indwelling power. And thank God that while we are not under the rule of law, a Christian who lives in the power of the Holy Spirit and produces the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says against these things there is no law. We don't live to the level of law. In the power of the Spirit we rise above it. To work and walk and do the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better thing the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Thank God for all the advantages of this new dispensation. The fiery serpent, the fiery law. But I want to say a little word about the fiery trial. You see, when we came to 1 Peter, and as we are frequently and correctly told, Peter is encouraging Christians that are suffering. And possibly the sufferings that they are presently enduring are to be increased by greater sufferings that will shortly come. And in order to help them, Peter conditions their mind. Now this is very important. He says, think not that the fiery trial that has come upon you is something strange. No. You see, he doesn't cancel the suffering. But he changes how they think about it. And that's a vitally important thing, dear Christian. It's not the circumstances of life that the Lord always changes, but sometimes he changes our perspective on them. And the changed perspective, Peter helps these Christians. He says, these very painful sufferings of persecution that you're enduring. He said, in actual fact, let me use an illustration that will enhance your perspective. He said, it's a fiery trial. Now that word fiery trial, it's the very same word that represents, those two English words represent a single word in Greek. And it's the word that in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, it says, a fining pot for silver and a furnace for gold. It's the word furnace. Now he said, those sufferings that you Christians are enduring, he said, you've been put into a furnace. And he said, just as the assayer of metal, I'll just take my time here, for this is what I want to emphasize this particularly for 3 or 4 minutes. Just as the assayer of metal permits his precious ore to go into that scorching, melting furnace, he said, the Lord is permitting you to go into these sufferings. And he said, when the gold ore, when it goes into that metallurgist's furnace, he says, if gold could weep, it would shed tears. When the intensity of that heat begins to melt the molecules of gold, he said, it's a very, very melting experience. But he said, that furnace which the expert metallurgist permits, he says he permits it for a positive purpose. And he said he knows that to get a better product, to get a purer metal, and to get perfect gold, it's impossible to get there without the furnace. Now he said, the trials that you're enduring, he said, always remember, they are permitted. He says, I know they're painful. For a furnace is a painful thing. Once you're in a furnace, you're confined. And in the confinement of a furnace, the pressure of the heat can be stifling. I would know, just as I scan this audience, that there are Christians here today, and as you look back the 12 months that have just gone, there have been very confining trials that have come into your life. Maybe you find yourself just surrounded in a crucible of circumstances. It may not be persecution. There is persecution. I didn't intend to mention this, but I only have a minute, half a minute to do it. You know, I read the other day of a man in his early 40s and in another part of the world. I'll not mention the country for various reasons. And they took him out. And they made a bamboo cross. And they put him on it. And when he had hung on that cross for 2 or 3 hours, they brought his wife out. And she stood and watched her husband impaled on that bamboo cross, expecting their child. And they tried to compel her to recant as she saw her husband suffering. And when she wouldn't recant, they dismembered her before his very eyes, child and all. And then dispatched him, still praising Christ. You know, I tell you, when I read it, I felt like a shrimp. I felt like a pygmy. When we talk about standing for truth and who we are and what we are, dear brother, and I wonder, do we really know what testing is? You know, we have so many things in our favor. If we don't mushroom with spiritual development, a shame on us. You say, but that happened way back in Fox's Book of Martyrs. That happened in March 2009. And there's persecution. It may be bereavement. Maybe you have been surrounded by the brazen furnace and the heat is on and you feel a loneliness that is more biting and bitter than you ever thought. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's financial difficulty. Maybe it's marital tension. Maybe it's family breakdown, and the boys and the girls are not doing well, and you feel ashamed, and you know the Christians are all tittle-tattling, and you hardly can show your face. All that is pressure, you know. The Lord permits pressure and pain that it might be productive. We've been hearing, this is where I want to link as well with what our brother so helpfully brought before us. Sometimes the Lord uses water for cleansing. That's good. I agree entirely, as you couldn't do otherwise with what our brother has said. The Lord can take the water of Holy Scripture. Ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you, the water. It's great in a ministry meeting like this, when the pure water of the word of God has a cleansing effect upon us. But you know, Christians, I'm just a wee bit more uncomfortable with this, especially an inexperienced amateur like myself to talk about it. There's another cleansing agent in the Bible. And sometimes the Lord not only uses water, but he uses fire. And the water can be purifying, but so can the fire. And once the gold comes out on the other side, there mightn't be just as much weight. The quantity might be reduced, but the quality will be enhanced. Dear Christian, do not despair. The Lord is maybe allowing you, in his wise supervision of your life, he's permitting you to go through the crucible in what is painful. But his goal at the other side is something productive that will be. Of course, the big fairy chapter in the Bible is Daniel 3. 8 times in Daniel chapter 3, you read about the fiery furnace. There were 3 young men. 3 young men stood there. Their faith was vertical. When everybody else was bowing down, they stood erect, and their faith was vocal, and their faith was valiant. And thank God their faith was victorious. And when they wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image, they had to face Nebuchadnezzar's incinerator. And the Babylonians tied them up and tossed them into the incinerator, which was burning so fiercely that the very men who put them in were consumed. And when the old totalitarian tyrant, when he came to peep through the window, he could see the whole thing changed. These men were walking about and another one with them. You know, the fire didn't damage them. The fiery trial. You know what the fiery furnace did for those three young men? It increased their liberty. The only thing that the flames burned was what Babylon put on them. Not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. No scorch mark on their bodies. But the bonds that Babylon put on them, they were snapped. And old Nebuchadnezzar was gobsmacked when he looked in and saw them walking about. You know, sometimes when you get into the fire, you get greater liberty. There are times, dear brethren, that the only way the Lord can rid us of what the world puts on us is to give us a little piece of the fire. We get all tied up and bound. They not only had increased liberty, they had increased intimacy. I take it that in the fire, they had a closeness to Christ. He said in that fire, he said, these three men, there's one like the Son of God, they're closer to the Lord than ever they were in their life. If you had said to them afterwards, would you do it again? They would say, what you're talking, just to get walking with the Son of God is worth any fire. I wouldn't want to talk beyond my experience, but I know there are Christians here to tell me this, that in the sunshine days, well, it was all right, the happy singing and the good hymns. But in the dark days of life, you felt the Lord's closeness as never before. Increased liberty, increased intimacy. And when they got out of the fire, Nebuchadnezzar sent the word across the empire, there's no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had increased testimony. The whole world knew men that can endure that as they did, they must have a great God. You know, there are Christians I know. I don't tell them this. But when I see the way they can cope with fiery trials, I try and learn from them the lesson that if those Christians have a God like that that can bring them through unscathed, he must be a God that is well worth trusting. Thank God that the fiery trials, fiery darts. And he says there's a shield of faith. Take the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. You know, the devil can, well, he has one or two good arrows. And he has an arsenal of weaponry. And he's a master archer, as well as a very devious adversary. And from the quiver of his malice, he can put upon the bow of his wickedness an arrow that is fiery, dipped in pitch. That's what they did with those arrows. Dipped them in black pitch, set them alight, shot them, and then when they stick, they leave the victim burned. You know, the devil launches strange arrows. Sometimes he can put into the Christian's mind the arrow of doubt. And from the very caverns of hell, maybe to a hospital bed. Oh, I sat with a Christian the other day, and a good bit from here, not many in the meeting would know. A quiet believer, and that believer was being harassed by some of these doubting darts of the devil. Have I lived well enough? Have I done good enough? Have I been careful? Have I been conscientious? And this is an exemplary believer. Dear Christian, never let the devil get the better of you with a dart of doubt. Keep on that good old hymn. If you can't get a verse of the Bible, the verse of the hymn will do. Though many a fiery flaming dart, the tempter levels at my heart. With this I'll all his rage repel. My Jesus hath done all things well. It doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on what He has done. Thank God, the work of Christ. Keep your trust in Christ. We've been singing, I am trusting Thee for all. Keep the shield of faith, and every dart of doubt will glance off the surface and fall to the ground to be extinguished. Sometimes the devil can put the dart of discouragement. The Christian gets down and feels there's no more point, and I'm just about to give up. And I think he uses that dart quite often. No, no, dear friend. Don't let the devil put you down and make you faint. Faint not, Christian. Though in rage, Satan doth thy soul engage. Take thee face anointed shield and bear it to the battlefield. Don't get dirt. In fact, another thing, just when I'm talking about that, another dirt that the devil gives is not only to get people down, he can put a dirt into a fellow's head and blow him up. And he's used it often because it's the one that worked with him. And the devil has a dart that he can just get in, and as soon as the injection gets in, it has substance that's just released for inflation. And the fellow's lifted up in pride, and he falls into the con. You know, we need to remember, dear Christians, that we shield of faith. We're, each one of us here is nothing. We're just depending upon God. It's faith. Let us never get so big that we can think we can do without God. We're hanging dependently upon God for everything. For every meeting and for every blessing, and we have nothing to be. You know, sometimes the devil can send the dart of defamation. He's a slanderer. He's a slanderer. And he dips an arrow in black stuff. Black stuff and a sticky. Black pitch, sticky. All I'll say is this. If he's going to use a dart of defamation, make sure that he doesn't use your tongue as the launching pad. Make sure that your gossip isn't the feather that carries it to stick and leave his black mark and his burn mark and scorch. Well, if somebody has been defamed here wrongly, you say, well, what am I going to do about it? Keep the shield of faith and leave your case in the hands of God. Trust God. Don't fight your... Lastly, I'll have to stop. We didn't read it, but there is a reference in the book of Hebrews to those who sin willfully, the apostates. I take it that Judas is the arch-apostate. He went out and it was night. We've been hearing about him. But for those who turn away from the sacrifice of Christ, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. You know, brethren, just give me a minute here to say a little bit about the serious Bible doctrine of eternal punishment. You know, fiery indignation. There's a gentleman, be bold enough to mention his name, I trust with respect. He's a highly respected as a Christian gentleman and scholar in the evangelical world. He's now in a retired nursing home, an Anglican rector. His name is John Stott. And he has published many books that they tell me are worthwhile books. But remember, he has written this. He said that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should be accepted as a legitimate and biblically founded alternative to the traditional doctrine of conscious eternal punishment. With all respect to Mr. Stott, that doctrine should not be accepted. Dear brethren, remember when we preach the gospel, let us remember that the people that are there, if they're not saved, they'll be in conscious eternal torment. And if you do preach about hell, and do preach it, but I'll tell you this, preach it in such a way that the people that are listening to you will know that you believe in it. I have heard men rant and roar about hell, and as much as sure as I heard them, snarling and snapping and sending people down to hell, I said, there's a man doesn't believe in it. Because if he believed it, he would do it with a wee bit more tenderness and truthfulness. Mr. Hutchison will perhaps vouch for this, but Mr. Machine used to tell me years ago that many moons ago at the Easter Conference, there was a man, a Mr. McEwen, I believe, came to Belfast, and when the conference was very big, he got up one of the sessions, a man apparently with a timbre in his voice and a very clear voice, and he asked a large congregation of Christians to turn to Luke 16. And all he read was this: "And in hell." And he addressed that audience of believers and tried to tell them what it meant for a man to be in hell, so that the Christians would go away and pray more for their neighbors and speak to their friends and advance the gospel. Dear brethren, we believe in everlasting punishment, fiery indignation which shall destroy the adversaries. It's coming into this land. There are men who stood on our platforms who are now denying it. It's unfortunate that you have to deal with these things, but I hope God will teach, put it into our spirits that we believe the solemnity of it. A fiery serpent to deliver. A fiery law to display God's holiness. A fiery trial to develop mature character. A fiery dart to damage the Christian's faith. And fiery indignation to devour the ungodly that die without Christ. I trust the Lord will bless his word.